Rick, I think, asked me to do this because no matter who does this message, no matter who treats this subject, is going to get himself in trouble. And Rick didn't want the trouble on his own back. I can come in and do it, and I'm gone. So you can chase me down at my blog and leave comments there. He wanted me to do this message on the history of Calvinism. And, you know, there's been a running controversy in the church over the doctrines of election, the sovereignty of God, the question of human free will for centuries, literally almost two millennia. So what I want to do is, I'd love to actually do biblical exposition for you. I prefer to do that. I would do that. But he asked for a survey of history. That's what I'll do. I'll start with two quick, easy definitions. These are simplified. These are not technical definitions. But just so you understand what we're talking about, Calvinism, of course, is shorthand as a theological term for the kind of theology that stresses the grace of God and God's own initiative in the salvation of sinners. Its counterpart, Arminianism, which is likewise just shorthand for theology that stresses human free will. Now, hopefully you already have, most of you I think do have already, some idea of what those terms mean. And as we expand on them, I hope you'll get a better grasp of what this debate is all about. But I have a couple of things to say up front first. If you are one of those who struggles with the idea that God exercises absolute sovereign control over everything that happens, including the bad stuff that happens, if you fear that Calvinism doesn't properly give enough weight to the idea of human responsibility and human choice, or if you resist the idea that God chooses whom he will save from sin rather than leaving it to sinners themselves to make that choice, if you struggle with those things, I understand how you feel. And I understand why those truths are hard to grasp. I have not always been a Calvinist. As a matter of fact, I was raised in the context of a liberal Methodist church. So long before I ever became a Christian, even, my mind was poisoned, really, with a blend of theological liberalism and Wesleyan theology. And even after I became a Christian, it was several years, many years really, before I finally came to the point where I could affirm the biblical doctrine of election without trying to explain away clear statements of Scripture like Ephesians 1 verse 4, where it says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. Or Romans 9 verses 15 and 16, where God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who runs or of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. I resisted those ideas for years. And I knew the word election is a biblical word, but I had a friend who explained it to me early in my Christian life this way. He said, God votes for you. He wants you to go to heaven. The devil votes against you because he wants you to go to hell. You cast the deciding vote. That's election. And you know what? That made sense to me. And so very early in my Christian experience, I was pretty committed as an Arminian. I went to a small church in the town where I attended college, and my Sunday school teacher there was decidedly anti-Calvinistic. And almost every week he would warn us against the dangers of putting too much stress on the sovereignty of God. Every week he would work this into his lesson, no matter what we talked about. And he would teach us that human free will is actually sovereign, and the choice is ultimately left up to each sinner to decide what to do with Christ. That seemed reasonable to me. It reinforced what I was inclined to believe anyway. But at the same time, my own study of the Scriptures and my own reading of church history kept bringing me face to face with biblical statements and doctrinal issues that posed a severe challenge to my free will theology. And then one Sunday, while this guy was taking prayer requests, a girl in the class raised her hand and said, you know, should we really be praying for our unsaved relatives? She said, because it seems like wasted effort to pray to God for their salvation, because if he's already done everything he can to save them and now the choice is up to them, why do we pray to God about it? And I vividly remember the look on the face of this Sunday school teacher. This was clearly a question that had never occurred to him. And so he thought about it for a moment. You could almost see the wheels in his head grinding while he tried to think of a good reason why we should pray for the salvation of the lost. And he finally said, well, yeah, I guess you're right. And from that Sunday on, he never again accepted prayer requests for anyone's lost loved ones. And I remember that didn't seem quite right to me. Even as a pretty determined Arminian, I had just done a Bible study on Romans 10:1, where Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And that didn't fit with what I was hearing in Sunday school. And not only that, I began to wonder, why should we pray to God about anything in the realm of human relationships if God never intrudes on the sanctity of human free will, you know? Why should I pray for God to move my English teacher to look favorably on my term paper if she is ultimately sovereign over her own heart? What was the point in praying about that? Those were questions I could not answer. And the more and more I grew in Christ, the more and more I studied Scripture, the more I struggled with questions like that. And the more I studied the Bible, the more it seemed to challenge all of my ideas about free will and the sovereignty of God. And one by one, over a period of about 10 or 15 years, the doctrines of election and God's sovereignty and the total depravity of sinners became more and more clear to me from Scripture. And it was ultimately a sermon series by John MacArthur on the doctrine of election from Ephesians 2 that finally turned me into a full-fledged Calvinist, and that was at least 15 years after I first came to the Lord. So I know what it is like to be baffled by these truths and to resist what seems like a dangerous tendency to go overboard with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. I've been there. I feel your pain. I know these are not simple issues. I'm not going to try to tell you they are. And while I'm at it, let me say also that it is possible to go overboard with the doctrine of election and to put so much emphasis on the sovereignty of God that you diminish the truth of human responsibility, or even worse, make God the author of sin. That's hyper-Calvinism. And even though hyper-Calvinism is not as common as Arminianism, it's just as dangerous. And there is just as much danger in the ditch on that side of the road as there is in the worst kinds of free will theology. And so this is not an easy issue. And there's no way we're going to sort out all the difficulties in 1 hour, but I'm going to try to make a good start. Now, let me begin by saying I'm using the word Calvinism according to the popular usage. That is the normal theological shorthand for the set of doctrinal truths that deal with human depravity, divine election, substitutionary atonement, the grace of God, and the perseverance of the saints. Those 5 points are usually referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism, and we'll look closely at all 5 of them before the hour's over. But I hope you understand that when I call myself a Calvinist, I am not pledging allegiance to the man John Calvin. I'm not affirming everything he ever taught, and I'm not condoning everything he ever did. I am convinced Calvin was essentially a godly man, and he was one of the finest biblical expositors and theological minds ever, but he wasn't always right. And especially, I say this as a Baptist, I am by no means one of his devoted followers. So when I accept the label Calvinist, it's really only for convenience sake. I'm not saying I am of Calvin in the Corinthian sense. I hope you understand that. It's a historical fact that the doctrines we call Calvinism were by no means new or original with John Calvin. None of them were novel when he taught them. And he wasn't trying to be novel. A generation before Calvin wrote The Institutes, the book where he really distills his whole theology, a generation before that, Luther had debated a Catholic theologian and philosopher named Erasmus over these very same issues. And Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will that is as Calvinistic as anything Calvin ever wrote. But Luther wrote that book before he ever heard of John Calvin. In fact, Luther wrote it in 1525, and that year Calvin was just turning 16. And more than 1,000 years before that, Augustine, the greatest theologian of the early church fathers, who also had some serious theological deficiencies, but he was right on the subject of grace, he had debated these very same issues against a man named Pelagius. Jerome, another church father who was a contemporary of Augustine, lived in the land of Judea, actually in Bethlehem at the time, also defended the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. And before any controversy ever arose over this issue, most of the early church fathers included powerful affirmations of the sovereignty of God and a Calvinistic view of election and grace in their writings. And by the way, if you want to see written proof of that, find a little book by John Gill, the great Baptist pastor who preceded Spurgeon in that same church in London, almost 100 years before Spurgeon. He wrote a book called The Cause of God and Truth, which was basically a collection of quotations, thousands of quotations, from early church fathers affirming the very same doctrines we refer to today as the five points of Calvinism. So this was not a novel idea with Calvin. Wasn't anything new about it. Calvin himself didn't have the perspective that he was coming up with anything new. If he thought it was new, he wouldn't have accepted it. And as Spurgeon said, it's a misnomer to refer to the five points as Calvinism. These are doctrines that have always been prominent in all the best strains of teaching throughout church history, all the way back to Scripture itself. And what I want to do this morning is briefly review the historical debate over these issues. I would love to give you a thorough, systematic, biblical defense of the five points, maybe someday. But this is primarily supposed to be an overview of church history. And so I'll still try to give you the scripture references in all the right places, but we're going to survey church history in the broadest possible way. So if you're ready, I want to start with the first time these doctrines became a major point of controversy in the early church. It was the start of the 5th century. The Roman Empire was collapsing, and in fact, on August 24th in the year 410, a group of barbarians I know you've heard of, known as the Visigoths, sacked the city of Rome. And within decades, the Goths, the Huns, the Vandals, all barbarian peoples, would overrun all of Europe, including Britain. Now, by then, the church was already well established in Britain. You may not be aware of this, but chiefly owing to the influence of the Roman army, the Christian church had a foothold, a strong foothold in Britain long before the fall of the Roman Empire in 410. You may remember that the Roman Emperor Constantine had been converted to Christianity in some fashion 100 years before this, and Christianity had quickly become the dominant religion of the Roman Empire, and it was exported to Britain. But in the year 407, with the barbarians approaching the city of Rome, the Roman government pulled the army out of Britain, and they never returned again. So the Roman army left Britain, and within 60 years, Britain was overrun by pagan invaders, the Anglo-Saxons. Some of us would claim them as our ancestors. They were barbarians. They were anti-Christian. They overran Britain. By the way, Christianity never completely died out in Britain. If you want to read about how Christianity flourished even during the Anglo-Saxon period in England, read a book called The Ecclesiastical History of England by the 7th century British historian named Bede, B-E-D-E. You probably read part of it. I had to read part of it in high school. Didn't mean anything to me at the time, but it's a wonderful story of how the church survived when the culture collapsed and barbarians took over. When that began to happen, when the pagans began to invade Britain at the start of the 5th century, many of the Christians who were there moved on to safer places throughout the Roman Empire, mostly around the circumference of the Mediterranean. And one of these British exiles was a man named Pelagius. Pelagius, as far as we can determine, seems to have been a native of Wales. And in fact, his original name was Morgan. How it became Pelagius, I have no clue. But he left and first went to Rome, and then from there he went to northern Africa and finally ended up in Judea, near Bethlehem. Pelagius was drawn to the land of Israel because Jerome was his theological hero. Jerome lived in Bethlehem, as I said, during those years. But in the end, interestingly, Jerome became one of Pelagius's harshest critics. Pelagius was a monk and an ascetic, and his theological system seems to have been motivated by a desire to emphasize human responsibility because he wanted to provoke men to greater holiness. But in order to stress human responsibility, Pelagius taught that the human will is totally free. He said it's basically within your choice to do good or to do evil. You have that power of choice. And in order to defend this doctrine of free will, he ultimately denied that human nature is inherently corrupt. And what he ended up with was the purest form of work salvation that ever claimed the name Christian. But it wasn't Christian at all, because it was a denial of some of the most important truths at the very heart of the gospel. Pelagius's main opponent was Augustine. When Rome was sacked in the year 410, Augustine was already 56 years old. And it may interest you, and it encourages me, because I'm past 50, to know that the most productive years of Augustine's life all came after this. He wrote his most important works after age 56. And in fact, the body of work produced by Augustine after he reached his 50s is undoubtedly the single most influential collection of theological works written by a single individual since the close of the apostolic era. Most of those works were prompted by the dispute he had with Pelagius. Now, here's how it happened. When Rome was sacked, Augustine was the bishop of Hippo, which was a city in northern Africa, a small town there at the time, near Carthage in what is Algeria today. And if you look at a map, it was a straight shot across the Mediterranean from Rome to Hippo. And a lot of refugees went there to northern Africa after the Visigoths sacked Rome. Augustine became their pastor. Pelagius was moving with those refugees, and he arrived in Carthage, not far from Hippo. Carthage also in northern Africa. Pelagius arrived there in the year 410. That was the very same year Rome fell. It was also the year the Pelagian controversy erupted. It was a very crucial year, 410. While he was in Carthage, Pelagius acquired a copy of Augustine's autobiography, Confessions. It's another book many of you have probably read parts of. Augustine's Confessions. It was an autobiographical account of the bishop's life and conversion, and it was the best-selling book of the time. It was the purpose-driven whatever. Everybody was reading it. And so Pelagius got a copy too, and he began reading. And in the book, he found a section where Augustine says this. Now let me preface it by saying, Augustine wrote the entire book as a prayer. It's all addressed in the second person to God. So when you hear this, understand that this is part of the book. It's the whole book is a prayer. He's praying to God. And here's what he says, quote, "My whole hope is in your exceeding great mercy and that alone. Give what you command and command whatever you will. You command self-control from us. I am sure that no one can have self-control unless you give it to him," unquote. Now notice what Augustine says there. This is a recognition of God's sovereignty over the human will. Augustine is praying for self-control over his lusts. And in essence, he says, I know you command us to control our lusts, but we can't control our lusts without your divine enablement. So give what you command and command us to do whatever pleases you. It's a great prayer. But Pelagius read it and he said, that's heresy. He said, that's a denial of human responsibility. He said, if it's true that men are morally incapable of obeying God, if we cannot exercise self-control on our own, then we can't be responsible for what we do. Now, let's face this honestly. It would be foolish to say that Pelagius' claim makes no sense, because what Pelagius was saying does have a certain appeal to the human mind. How can God hold people responsible for doing what they cannot do? We've all asked this question. I ask it every time I read Matthew 5 and Jesus says, you have to be perfect the way God is perfect. And it strikes me, I can't be perfect like that. How can he hold me responsible for not doing what I can't do? We all ask that question. It appeals to the human mind. And so Pelagius started with that question and began a major debate about free will and the effect of sin on our ability to choose. And so he challenged the view that God is sovereign. He denied the doctrine of predestination. And that is how the first major debate about divine sovereignty and free will and the doctrine of predestination broke out in Africa and from there spread throughout the Roman Empire. The controversy caused Augustine to begin to think more deeply about these issues than ever. He had often assumed the sovereignty of God. He saw it in Scripture. He wrote about it, but he had never been forced to defend it before. And so for the next 20 years, until he was in his late 70s, he was consumed with this controversy, and he wrote a number of works refuting Pelagius. Those are some of Augustine's finest and most important works. The books he wrote against Pelagius actually laid the theological foundation for the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And they were the first thorough theological textbooks written primarily to defend the doctrines we call Calvinism today. By the way, even though Pelagius is the guy who gave his name to the heresy known as Pelagianism, and he's the one that started the whole debate, he quickly became a minor character in the dispute. Within 10 years after the start of the controversy, he just totally disappears from the scene. We know he went to Bethlehem. He met Jerome. After that, we don't know what happened to him. Where he went, when he died, all of that is totally unknown. And in fact, most of his works don't even exist today. The only thing we know about what he wrote is from reading the responses of Augustine and Jerome and other people who responded to him. Probably the most notable aspect of Pelagius' system was his denial of the doctrine of original sin. By the way, you might say, well, if Pelagius died and didn't carry on, how did this debate keep going? He had students whom he influenced. They picked it up. His best-known student was a man named Celestius, who himself wrote a number of works and began to take up this argument. And as it influenced people, more and more people began to argue for the Pelagian system. And at its heart was a denial of the doctrine of original sin. Pelagius and his followers denied that Adam's sin resulted in any guilt or any kind of corruption to the rest of the human race. Now, you can easily understand why he had to take this position, because he insisted that the human will must be free from all fetters, or else people can't be responsible for what they choose. And so, if you're born a sinner by nature, if sin is something you inherit, then according to Pelagius' system, it would be unjust for God to hold individual sinners responsible for their sin. And so Pelagianism said the human will has to be totally free, inclined neither to good nor to evil. We have to be completely free, able to choose either way, or else our choices can't be free. And if our choices aren't free, then we can't be held responsible for what we do. Now again, I think if we're honest, we can all see a certain reasonableness in the Pelagian argument here. It is an idea that appeals to the human mind. That's why whenever people abandon the authority of Scripture in favor of human wisdom, you will see Pelagianism flourish. Convinced the only safeguard against these ideas is the clear teaching of Scripture. And Augustine's answer was, for the most part, a detailed defense of the doctrine of original sin from Scripture. He pointed out, first of all, that the Bible says sin is universal. And Romans 5 says we inherit both the guilt and the corruption of sin from Adam. He also pointed out that our universal experience affirms the truth of this issue. Nobody is free from the taint of sin. Search your own experience. Do you know anyone who isn't tainted by sin? And so Augustine also went to Scripture to prove that sin is a perfect bondage, so that someone whose heart is carnal and sinful is not capable of freeing himself from that bondage. Scripture says men love darkness and hate the light because their deeds are evil, John 3:19. So sin even colors what we love and what we desire. And that's what determines our will. And sinners cannot reform their own hearts by the sheer power of their own will. Two passages of Scripture are sufficient, I think, to prove Augustine's point here. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And then he says, assuming the answer is yes, then also you may also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. I mean, he's using hyperbole there. He's making an ironic statement. You can no more reform your own heart than a leopard, by making a choice, can get rid of his spots. And Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Sinners simply cannot free themselves from the bondage of evil by the power of their own will, because the will itself is enslaved to sin. Now, another great theological point Augustine made was about the necessity of divine grace to draw the hearts of sinners to Christ. I mean, if we're totally in bondage to sin, we cannot choose good on our own. How could any sinner ever come to Christ? The biblical answer, and the answer Augustine pointed to, is grace is what makes that possible. God draws the sinner when he wouldn't otherwise come. And he went to John 6 to prove from the words of Christ himself that whenever a sinner comes to Christ, it is because God moved him to come. And we'll look at John 6 in a minute, just briefly. But that's the argument Augustine used. And he pointed out that if Pelagius was correct, if you assume the truth of Pelagius' system, then ultimately sinners don't really need any grace at all to be saved. If Pelagianism is true, all the sinner needs to do is stop making the wrong choices and start making the right choices. If our wills are truly free, then we can do this on our own without any assistance from God's grace. And in fact, Augustine said that he had read all of Pelagius' works, and he found him dwelling throughout, these are his exact words, I found him dwelling throughout on virtually no other topic than the faculty and capacity of human nature, with scarcely any mention at all of the necessity of God's grace. Which is true. In other words, Pelagius' theology was almost entirely man-centered. Here's another direct quote from Augustine about Pelagius. He says, quote, Christ's grace he treats with such brevity, barely mentioning grace by name, so that his only aim in mentioning it seems to have been to avoid the scandal of avoiding the subject. Now, Pelagianism so elevated the human will that the result was sheer work salvation, with no place whatsoever for God's grace. If you wanted to be saved, according to the Pelagians, you have it within your own power to choose to do good and thus ultimately perfect yourself. That minimized the seriousness of sin. It nullifies the need for divine grace. Augustine was right about that. Now, Pelagianism as a theological system was declared heresy by the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. 20 years after this argument started, a council of bishops was convened to consider it, and they declared Pelagius' teaching heresy. But the ideas and the arguments that were introduced into the church by Pelagius had so much influence that within 100 years, a whole new variety of free will theology became popular. This was a modified kind of Pelagianism with the worst errors removed. This new view acknowledged original sin. They said, okay, yeah, we do inherit some sinful tendencies from Adam. And they acknowledged the necessity of grace for salvation. Who can deny that Scripture says grace is what our salvation hinges on? But this new theology suggested that here's how it works. We're all fallen in Adam, but God's grace, a measure of it, is given equally to all men. We get just enough grace to restore free will, so that the ultimate choice for salvation is ultimately left up to the sinner again. Now, that view is known as semi-Pelagianism. That's the technical name for it. That is the actual theological name for it. Semi-Pelagianism. The problem with semi-Pelagianism is that it still makes salvation hinge on what sinners do for themselves. By the way, I'd be the first to acknowledge that semi-Pelagianism is not as bad as Pelagianism. Pelagianism, I said, is not even a Christian system of thinking, right? Semi-Pelagianism, you can actually be a Christian and hold semi-Pelagian ideas. It's confused, though. It's a very confused idea, and it ultimately does make salvation hinge on what sinners do for themselves. The problem here is that the difference ultimately between the saved and the reprobate is something the sinner must do for himself. And so if you're saved and your neighbor isn't, it's because you were smarter or you chose better or your will was stronger, so that as a believer, you end up with something to boast about because you're better because you made the right choice. And faith itself becomes a human work. And that contradicts Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Notice the reason Paul gives for all of this, because it eliminates any reason for boasting. And semi-Pelagianism doesn't do that. Most forms of modern Arminianism, by the way, are modified versions of semi-Pelagianism. But semi-Pelagianism was likewise condemned as heresy, this time by the Council of Orange in the year 529. And for hundreds of years, the Augustinian understanding of salvation, the doctrine of grace, predestination, all of that was the official position of the church, the mainstream of all theology. It was the view taught by all the best theologians, even though strains of semi-Pelagian ideas kept creeping back in and ultimately overwhelmed Augustinian theology. And by the time of the Protestant Reformation, the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church had reverted to a kind of semi-Pelagianism. In fact, at the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent issued a decree denying that sin leaves the human will utterly in bondage to sin. You can take the Council of Trent, compare it with the decree of the Council of Orange from 529, and you can see that, in fact, these are contradictory decisions. So the Roman Catholic claim that they never changed their theology is clearly not true. Now, one of the great advances of the Protestant Reformation was the recovery of the doctrines of grace from the confusion of medieval Roman Catholic theology. And this brings up what I think is the key difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. Forget the 5 points for a moment. Let's boil it down to one central idea. And in order to do that, I'm going to give you two theological terms. These are the only really technical terms I'm going to give you, I promise. I won't get any more technical than this, but here is one idea you really need to understand in order to make sense of this whole debate. Two words that are contradictory to one another. The first word, monergism, M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-M, monergism. Monergism simply is the teaching that salvation is entirely God's work, even down to the point where faith itself is a gift of God. It is not a work of human free will. And that means that if you are a Christian, you've come to faith because of the effectual work of God in you, and not because you initiated the process by summoning faith out of your own will from somewhere within your own fallen and depraved heart. Monergism is the central principle in all Calvinistic theology. You boil Calvinism down to one idea, and it's this: if you are saved, it is only because God effectually called you and drew you to himself and sovereignly had his way in your heart, not because you came on your own or because you decided to cooperate and let him have his way. And when you were so enslaved to your sin that you could not even believe, that you couldn't possibly cooperate in a saving way with God, God gave you a new heart. In other words, your faith is the result of God's work in you and not the cause of it. So you can truly give God glory for your salvation. You don't get to take credit for any aspect of it. That's monergism. And biblical support for this truth is found, for example, in John 6:44. I promised we'd come back to this text. Listen to these. John 6:44. "No one can come to me," Jesus says, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then he goes right on to say that all whom the Father does draw in the way he's talking about, all of them do come. The very next verse, verse 45, says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father does come to me." And verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from my Father." Those, by the way, are the very same texts Augustine answered Pelagius with. Monergism. Salvation is entirely God's work from beginning to end. That is, by the way, the same truth you find spelled out in detail in Romans 8, verse 30. "Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified." There Paul lists all the aspects of salvation from eternity past, when predestination took place, to eternity future, in which we are glorified. And he says every aspect of it is God's work. And he doesn't start the process without seeing it through to the end. That's his whole point in Romans 8. Monergism. Now, the other term is synergism. S-Y-N-E-R-G-I-S-M. Synergism. This is the idea that salvation involves a cooperative effort between the sinner and God. Synergism teaches that without your cooperation, without your prior cooperation, God could never begin the process of saving you. He won't draw you unless you are first willing. And therefore, he cannot ultimately save you without your help. Synergism. Now, obviously, these two ideas are mutually exclusive. Calvinism distills into the principle of monergism. Arminianism distills into the idea of synergism. And the problem with synergism is simple. It's this. It is tainted with human works from the beginning. It has built into it a reason for the sinner to boast. And that's the very thing Paul rules out in Ephesians 2:9. The Protestant Reformation recovered the principle of monergism. It wasn't only Calvin, but also William Tyndale and Luther and Zwingli and all the major reformers and many of the best Anabaptists as well. They were solidly in the Augustinian tradition on this. All of them were emphatically monergists. All the major Puritans were monergists. All the major Protestant confessions of faith have been explicitly monergistic too. And Arminianism didn't even become an issue until two generations after Calvin. Did you realize this? Calvin never even heard of Arminius. He never encountered Arminianism. But two generations after him, some students of a Dutch theology professor named James Arminius, or Jacob Arminius, depends on how much anglicized you want to make his name, his students raised 5 points of dissent against the standard monergistic teaching of Protestant theology. And they published a document known as the Remonstration, or the Remonstrance, in which they disputed these 5 points. Here are the 5 points. First, they denied that sin has so destroyed the human will that we don't have any ability to choose to follow Christ on our own. Second, they denied the doctrine of predestination. Third, they argued that the purpose of God was to save the whole world and not just the elect in particular. And fourth, they denied that God's grace is inherently efficacious or in any sense irresistible. They said, God may show you grace, but you could resist it, ultimately. If you don't want to be saved, God can't save you. And fifth, and they weren't dogmatic on this issue, but this was the fifth one, they left open the possibility that believers might fall away from salvation and finally be lost. Now, for some reason in the 20th century, our concept of Arminianism is kind of degenerated to that. When you speak of Arminianism, a lot of people think you mean somebody who thinks you can lose your salvation. Many of the original Arminians didn't believe that. None of them were dogmatic on that point. But they left open the possibility. And so this started a debate in the early 1600s. And a council of Reformed church leaders from several countries was convened to discuss it. They met in Dordrecht, Holland, which is anglicized as Dort. I love that name. I didn't name any of my kids Dort, but it was tempting. And they met there in Dort to discuss these and settle these issues. And they, after discussing for more than a year, they met. They unanimously ruled against all five of the Arminian objections. And the document they produced is a list of articles spelling out and explaining why they rejected the ideas of the Arminians and what they affirmed in its place. And their document is called the Canons of the Synod of Dort. It's well worth reading. You can read it in 20 minutes. It's a short document. But that is where the 5 points of Calvinism were spelled out for the first time. It's important to understand that Calvin himself never cataloged these ideas under 5 headings. It was actually the Arminians who raised the 5 points, and the Canons of Dort were a response to those Arminian ideas. And so calling them the 5 points of Calvinism is a little misleading. This is not like a structure on which Calvinistic truth is built. The original Arminians first disputed these 5 points. Also, the idea of listing these points under the acronym TULIP is a 20th century idea. I don't know who first thought up that acronym, TULIP, but it was intended, you understand this, it was intended as a memory aid, not a theological discourse about flowers, right? I hope you get that much. Even though the Synod of Dort took place in Holland, these guys never said a word about tulips. For the record, I don't really like the TULIP acronym because for the sake of spelling the word TULIP, the acronym uses some terms that might mislead you. So let me just quickly review what the 5 points actually teach. And I'll use the TULIP acronym because you're familiar with it, but I want to explain along the way why I think some of these terms are not the best. First one is total depravity. That's the T. Total depravity. That term often misleads people who think it aims to teach that all sinners are as bad as they could possibly be. That is not what it means. Depravity is total only in the sense that sin has infected every aspect of our being, mind, emotions, will, body, soul, and so on. Some people prefer actually to use the expression total inability to stress the fact that what this idea really teaches is that sinners are so infected with sin that they cannot please God. That's exactly what Romans 8:8 says. And it is in that sense that depravity is total. It totally affects us. Everything about us is tainted with sin. So even the best things we do aren't perfectly good. They're still tainted with sin. Sin affects the whole person. What we do, what we think, what we love, what we choose. So all of our person is tainted with sin, but it also affects everything we do, so that even what we do that we think of as good is still not totally good. So total depravity doesn't mean that we're all like Hitler. It doesn't mean every sinner is as evil as he could possibly be. It just means that nothing we do is ever truly and totally good. Nothing we do is good enough to earn God's approval. That's total depravity. Unconditional election, that's the U in TULIP. Unconditional election. It's a good term, I think, for the second point of Calvinism, because what it means is that God chooses unconditionally who will be saved. He chooses who's going to be saved, and he does not do it because of anything good he finds in the sinner. Ephesians 1:4, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So this took place in eternity past, this choice. And election is unconditional in the sense that it is not based on some foreseen act of faith or any other good thing in the person that God sees ahead of time and therefore chooses, but it's based solely on the good pleasure of God's own choice. Ephesians 1:11, we are predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. We don't elect ourselves by responding to the gospel. God elected us before time began, and that is why we were drawn to Christ. Jesus said this exactly to the disciples, John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. He didn't mean, of course, that they hadn't chosen to follow him, because they had. What he was saying is he chose them first. The reason they chose him is because they were drawn to him. So he's saying God chose you before you chose him. That's unconditional election. Now the L in TULIP is probably the most contested point. L stands for limited atonement, and this is a tremendously unfortunate term. I prefer the term particular redemption, but that has two disadvantages. First, it messes up the TULIP acronym. You can't spell a TULIP with a P in the middle. And second, it has a quaint, old-fashioned sound to it, doesn't it? Particular redemption. You say that to the average college student, and he's not going to have a clue what you're talking about. You may not have a clue what it means. Here's what I mean by it. Christ's death had a particular purpose and a special reference for the elect, so that God's design was, first of all, to save them. And Christ's death secured the guarantee of their salvation. That was God's plan. That was his design. It doesn't exhaust everything about his design in the atonement, but that was what he designed. That was part of his design, to save the elect. And Christ's death accomplished everything God designed it to accomplish. I don't deny that Christ's death was infinite in its value. It was. It was sufficient, infinitely sufficient, to save the whole world, if that's what God designed. And you know what? Even the canons of the Synod of Dort affirm that truth. But I do insist that it has a particular application to the elect. In the words of 1 Timothy 4:10, if you want a proof text, Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So it's a particular reference to those who believe, a special reference to the elect. That's what this means. By the way, everyone, even the rankest Arminian, believes the atonement is limited in some sense, unless he's a universalist, unless he thinks that everyone without exception will ultimately be saved, including Judas. But I'm assuming that all of us would agree that a completely unlimited atonement, where everybody is saved in the end, would be patently unbiblical. So that's the L in TULIP. I, irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And this is another expression that unfortunately misleads people. I don't like the idea that it conveys at first sight. Dave Hunt, who's a critic of Calvinism, suggests, for example, that if you believe God's grace is irresistible, then what you're really saying is God does violence to the wills of those whom he draws to Christ. Let me just say categorically, I don't know of a single Calvinist who believes that. What we do believe is that God's grace is always effectual. When God sets out to save someone, he accomplishes what he designs. And so I prefer to refer to grace as effectual rather than irresistible. But again, that messes up the acronym, and it's also not as clear a word. But understand this, grace is not something that pushes us against our wills at Christ. It is something that draws us willingly to him. In that sense, it's irresistible. Let me illustrate. I've loved Darlene since the day I met her, right? I find her irresistible. But you know what? She doesn't force my love for her. She doesn't employ any constraint other than the sheer attractiveness of her charms to draw me to her. She doesn't have to use any arm twisting or any kind of duress to get me to do her will. Well, usually. For the most part. Normally, I do what she wants because I find her overpoweringly appealing. She is irresistible to me. God's saving grace is irresistible to the elect in that exact same sense. That's what we mean by it. God's love always secures its object. God always procures a reciprocal love from those upon whom he sets his redemptive love. Remember John 6:37, which I quoted earlier, "All whom the Father giveth me shall come to me." God will not fail to save those whom he elects. That's what we mean by irresistible grace. And finally, the perseverance of the saints is the doctrine that those who are truly in Christ will never finally or completely fall away from the faith. But we persevere in the faith because God graciously keeps us. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, 1 Peter 1:5. It's not that the saints have power in and of themselves to persevere on their own power, but that God graciously secures our perseverance. Now, I'm sorry we don't have more time than that to go over the 5 points, because I'd love to go through the 5 points in detail and give you what I think are the decisive biblical arguments in favor of each point. But I hope that's enough to give you the general flavor of what they are. If you struggle with Calvinism, I don't expect you to be convinced by this short survey of the history of the controversy, but I do hope you'll see that Calvinism is not some quirky anomaly in the history of Christianity. It is not a recent departure from the mainstream that's headed off in some bizarre direction. The truth is, these ideas have always belonged to the mainstream of sound theology throughout church history. It's one of the distinctive doctrines of Christianity itself, and the very anchor of sound doctrine, that our faith is the result and not the cause of God's work in our hearts. I think it was Spurgeon who pointed out that Calvinism is like an anchor for orthodoxy. You watch the church through history. When Calvinism has been taught and taken seriously, for the most part, the church has flourished. Nearly all the major revivals and missionary movements in the church prior to the 20th century have been the result of a monergistic emphasis in preaching. And the further the church departs from monergism, the more theology degenerates into moralism or work salvation, Socinianism, liberalism, and a host of other evils. You see it today in the rise of open theism, which is nothing more than an extreme radical form of Arminianism. And in order to explain away the sovereignty of God and to account for evil, open theism devises a notion of God that, in effect, denies that he even knows the future perfectly. And what they end up with is a God who is not sovereign, who is impotent to accomplish his will, who changes his plans and his emotions with the changing of circumstances, and who cannot say with certainty what the consummation of history will be. That is not the God of Scripture. Listen to the prophecy recorded by one of the great Calvinistic prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah. Great Calvinist. And he's giving a prophecy here. So this is God speaking. Isaiah 40, verse 6, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." In other words, deciding what the end of history would be from before the beginning of it. "And from ancient times, declaring the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." That's the God you meet on the pages of Scripture. He does all his pleasure. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. He is neither frustrated by nor uncertain about the outworking of history. He knows the future because he planned it and decreed it, and he will bring it to pass. Let me close with this. Some people resist theological labels, and I understand that. But it is my conviction that every genuine believer in Christ is to some degree a Calvinist, whether he realizes it or not. Think about this with me. If you are a Christian, you already know in your heart of hearts that you were not born again because you are morally superior to your unbelieving neighbors. You were worthy of God's wrath just like them, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But God quickened you, verses 4 through 6. God showed you a special mercy, and that is why you are a believer. You don't really believe that you summoned up faith and made a superior choice out of your own fallen, sinful heart by your own unaided free will. You don't believe that. You don't believe you are inherently better than people who don't believe. And you therefore must believe that God has given you a special grace that he has not necessarily shown to everyone. You also believe that God is sovereign over all things. I know you do because you lean on the promise of Romans 8:28. And that promise wouldn't mean anything if God were not in control of every detail of everything that happens. Because if he's not in control of all things, how could he ever make all things work together for good? Furthermore, You pray for the lost, which means in your heart, you believe God is sovereign over their salvation. If you really didn't believe he was sovereign in saving sinners, you would, like my old Sunday school teacher, quit praying for the lost and start doing everything you could instead to buttonhole people into the kingdom by hook or by crook, using all kinds of manipulative measures to get them to make some kind of choice, but you know that would be folly. And you pray about other things too, don't you? That's pure Calvinism. Whenever we go to God in prayer, we are expressing faith in his sovereignty over the circumstances of our lives. Nobody prays like an Arminian. You even believe God is sovereignly operating in the administration of his providence in everything in and around you. You say things like, if the Lord wills, we shall live or do this or do that, James 4:15. Because in your heart, you understand that God works all things after the counsel of his own will, and nothing happens apart from his will. Nothing is more biblical than these doctrines that are commonly labeled Calvinism. In a way, it's a shame they've been given an extra biblical name, because these truths are the essence of what Scripture teaches us about God and salvation, and they are at the very heart of everything we believe as Christians. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our poor minds struggle with these issues that your word makes clear. We pray that you would give us grace to understand and to submit and to acknowledge your sovereignty as we're commanded to in your word. For the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.